On Friday, June 26, the Supreme Court handed down its decision on Obergefell versus Hodges. The legalization of homosexual marriage is deeply disturbing for a considerable number of reasons. The legalization of any behavior makes it seem more acceptable. This is why sensible people are opposed to the legalization of marijuana and other street drugs. But as Christians, we have a deeper and very personal concern. We know that the activists promoting homosexuality are not satisfied. For the record, they will never be satisfied because they are pursuing the wind. Immorality is empty, selfish, and destructive. True meaning and fullness can be found only in God. A homosexual activist thinks that he will be satisfied when all opposition ends. And that means that the true church stands in the way. And that means that the true church is a target. We are to be mocked, bullied, excluded, worn down, and who knows what else. Already we are hearing an incessant chant calling on us to change our teaching, to put away our outdated moral values, to embrace the inevitable. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Interestingly, this was written by Peter at a time when the church was about to undergo a severe ordeal of persecution led by Nero Caesar, particularly against the church in Rome, but throughout the empire. And the church was singled out for being different, for resisting the immorality in Roman culture. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "But in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence." This morning I want to share with you parts of two newspaper articles that have been published recently that call us to account for our stand on this moral issue, and with gentleness toward sinners and reverence toward God, we will give a defense of our position. On April the 25th, 2015, an article in the New York Times appeared entitled, "It's Not Gay Marriage Versus the Church Anymore." And here is a snippet from the article that well represents the author's point of view. "Race relations in this country show how religious practice and doctrine can change when public attitudes and the law change. Before the Civil War, many Southern Protestants maintained that the Bible supported slavery. When slavery ended, the same denominations read scripture to require segregation of the races and to bar interracial relationships. As American public opinion and constitutional law moved away from such overt discrimination, so did American religion. Biblical support for slavery, segregation, and anti-miscegenation laws rested upon broad and anachronistic readings of isolated Old Testament passages and the letters of Paul, but without strong support from Jesus' teachings in the Gospels. The current view that God condemns homosexual behavior and same-sex marriages comes from the same kind of scriptural readings. This popular argument is fundamentally flawed. First, the biblical slavery question is complicated. In both Testaments, slavery is regulated. Turn to Exodus chapter 21 and verse 2. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 2. Moses writes, "When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing." Moses does not say, "Thou shalt not have a slave." What he says is, if you have a slave, in the seventh year, he must go out for free. And then in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Again, Paul does not say, "Christians, masters, turn your slaves loose." Rather, he says, "Treat them justly and fairly. Remember, you have a master in heaven you'll have to answer to." If slavery is regulated, it cannot be inherently evil. Think about a contrast with adultery. Do you ever remember reading anywhere in the Bible, "If you commit adultery, make sure that it's only on Monday, Wednesday, or Friday"? Or, "If you commit adultery, you may do so 6 days of the week, but not on the Sabbath"? You will never read anything of the kind, because adultery is inherently evil. The punishment for adultery may be regulated, but not the sin itself. Both Testaments speak of potential love in slavery relationships. Go back to Exodus chapter 21. We notice in verse 2 that if you bought a Hebrew slave, he had to be loosed in the seventh year. Verse 5 in the same context says, "But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children,' I will not go out free." The Hebrew slave was to be released in the seventh year, but not if he didn't want to be. He might want to become a permanent slave in the household. "I love my master." And if this was the case, the master was to take him to a doorpost and drive an awl through his earlobe in order to indicate that he was a slave for keeps. Look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 2, which also speaks of love in a slavery relationship. Luke 7 and verse 2. The Bible says, "Now a centurion had a slave who was dear to him, who was sick and at the point of death." The centurion was a Roman soldier with between 80 to 100 soldiers under his command, and he loved his slave. And Jesus healed him and commended the centurion for his faith. However, with a capital H and underline, however, slavery can be practiced in evil ways. Punishing slaves brutally and capriciously is evil. Kidnapping and enslaving people, evil. Sleeping with slave women and fathering babies but never marrying the women or claiming the children, evil. Subjugating people as a slave class because of skin color or country of origin, evil. All these evils were practiced in the United States, not by every slaveholder, but it was commonplace. And these evils were defended by some churches. But the treatment of slaves in America was in direct violation of plain biblical teaching. I'll give you an example. In 1857, the Supreme Court rendered its infamous Dred Scott decision, which helped to bring about the Civil War. Mr. Dred Scott lived on free soil for 4 years in the area that we would call Minnesota now. It was part of Wisconsin territory at the time. He married a free woman. He attempted to pay $300 for his liberty, which was equivalent to $8,000 today, and his owner refused to accept the money. The case went to the Supreme Court, and the court ruled that he had to be returned to his owner. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 15. I think of the Dred Scott decision every time I read this passage, because the Supreme Court justices ignored it. Deuteronomy 23:15, it says, "You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose within one of your towns, where it pleases him best. You shall not oppress him." This means that the abolitionists in the North who were hiding slaves and protecting them from their southern masters were following Old Testament scripture. So then, does Christian teaching smile on slavery? No. Look at the little book of Philemon. It's only got one chapter, so we'll look at chapter 1, verse 15. Philemon was a slaveholder, a Christian in Colossae. His slave was named Onesimus. He apparently ran away, went to Rome, met Paul while he was a prisoner there, became a Christian. And Paul loved him and cherished him, but he knew that legally the right thing to do was to send him home to his master. But read with me verses 15 and 16. "Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother." If you treat your slave like a beloved brother, how long will he continue to be your slave? The New Testament scriptures do not come right out and say slavery is a sin or slavery is prohibited. But the practice of Christian faith, when you love your neighbor as yourself, when you do unto others as you would have them do to you, the practice of following Jesus in time eliminates slavery. The biblical slavery question is complicated. What's complicated about the Bible's position in homosexuality? The first openly homosexual people introduced in the Bible were destroyed by an act of divine wrath. God rained down fire and sulfur on Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. The penalty for homosexuality under the law of Moses was death. And the church is taught that this shameful lifestyle signals God's abandonment of the wicked to their own devices and fate. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Paul says, "For this reason, God gave them up, the pagans, the idol worshipers, to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural," that's lesbianism, "and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error." There are no exceptions. Every time you read any reference to homosexuality in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, it's always hotly condemned. And second, segregation or opposition to marriage based on skin color and country of origin is patently, demonstrably unbiblical. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3. Verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7 lists the nations that the Israelites would drive out of Canaan and put to death. The Hittites, the Girgashites, Jebusites, and so forth. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. You shall not make marriages with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Now, I can see how someone who had an agenda might look at this passage and say, see, you're not supposed to marry certain people. Skin color had nothing to do with this. And I'll tell you something else. Really, the nation of origin didn't have much to do with it either. It was the religious difference that Moses was concerned about. The nations that are named were pagan. And God says, if you take their daughters for your sons and have a back and forth in the marriage business, then the pagans will corrupt your own children. So don't do that. It's a religious concern, not a concern about color or nation of origin. Ruth was a Moabitess. She came from a pagan country, but she abandoned paganism and became a woman of God and married Boaz, and is one of the most honored women in the Bible. And look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Galatians 3 and verse 28. This is written by the pen of Paul. He has just said that we are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, 26. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 27. And then he writes in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. In the mind of God, there are no racial distinctions. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek or black or white or brown. God loves everybody just the same. To accept the argument in the New York Times piece, you'd have to agree to the following propositions. And I'm not going to explain all these, but this is the case. Here are the propositions you'd have to agree to accept the argument. One, people have the right and duty to change Christian doctrine. Two, the letters of Paul are fallible, human, outdated documents. Three, Jesus is not the God of the Old Testament revealed in human flesh. I am not ready and never will be ready to vouch for any of those propositions. Last Sunday morning, there was an article in the Dallas Morning News. Marshall Tunnell drew my attention to this. It was written by Steve Blow. And he says, for those who insist on preserving biblical marriage, in quotes, which of the Bible's versions should we choose? Marriage as a big old polygamous party of wives and concubines? Marriage as a contest prize to be awarded? How about marriage by rape? Marriage as the spoils of war? Change is unsettling. Not everyone can accept it on the same timetable. And it can feel like certain ruination. But marriage's many changes have trended toward the good. Even the Bible's. Even Fridays. Steve Blow's article in its entirety has a very mocking tone, as you can gather from the one line I shared with you that was mocking. His mockery of the scriptures ignores some plain facts. First, the troubling marriages Steve Blow alludes to reflect the corrupting influence of sin. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. Cole read this for us earlier, the Bible's description of the very first marriage. Genesis 2, 22, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." One man, Adam. One woman, Eve. This was God's design for marriage. Turn to chapter 19 of Matthew. Matthew 19, verse 4, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Is it scriptural to divorce your wife for any reason?" Jesus said, "No." Matthew 19, 4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female?" One man, one woman. He goes on to say, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus calls his people to return to the ideal of the Garden of Eden. Polygamy, war, and rape were all evidences of man's rebellion against God. The marriage regulations in the law of Moses aimed at making the best of some bad or tragic situations. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 29. This is the passage that Steve Blow was referring to when he spoke of marriage by rape. We talked about this in some detail in the adult Bible class that I teach on Sunday morning. Deuteronomy chapter 22 says that if a man rapes a married woman or an engaged woman, he is to be put to death. But if he rapes an unmarried woman, this is what is to happen. Deuteronomy 22, 29. "Then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not put her away all his days." On the face of it, this looks like a punishment for the woman. She has been raped and now she is forced to marry the rapist. But that is not the intent of this regulation. The rape itself is a terrible crime against her. And it is his punishment that is under view. What are the punishments? In the first place, he has to pay a huge sum of money. 50 shekels of silver was the amount of money that might be earned in 5 years. What do women get in America when they're raped? Any money? Furthermore, because there was a stigma against a woman who was raped and she might not be able to get married and therefore to have a family and would not have anyone to provide for her, the rapist is required, if she'll have him, to marry her and take care of her all the days of her life and her children, and he can never divorce her no matter what. So even if she ragged him every day about how wicked and rotten he was, he'd have to take it. Think about what a deterrent that would be for a man to rape a young woman. This is not some barbaric regulation. It actually was very well thought out, a good deterrent and a good punishment for the rapist on top of that. Second, the reason why a marriage begins does not define the fundamental nature of the relationship. In 2015, people marry for all kinds of reasons, don't they? Some marry for money, some marry for love, some to escape a bad home life, some to provide a home for a child. Do we speak of marriage by money and marriage by escape as different kinds of marriage? Of course we don't. And therefore, Steve Blow's characterization of different kinds of marriages, because people married for different reasons, is not just to the Bible. Third, every marriage in the Bible, without exception, has a common denominator: heterosexuality. Men and women. One of the essential reasons for creating marriage was reproduction. Look at Genesis 1 and verse 28. In verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Verse 27, "So he created man in his own likeness, after his own image, male and female, he created them." And then verse 28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." Same-sex couples cannot have children without the contribution of someone outside the relationship. Nor is it healthy for society to encourage men or women to raise children without an opposite sex partner. Let me ask you something. Did you grow up in a family with a mom and dad? Which of those parents would you have given up if forced to choose? Would your answer have been the same at every age? If you were 3 years old and had to choose between mom and dad, which parent would you have picked? If you were 13 years old, which parent would you have picked? Is everyone in this audience coming up with identical answers? Of course not. Our mental answers are all over the map. Which goes to show that children need a mama and a daddy. Are we prepared as grown children? We all are grown children. Are we prepared to say that surrogate parenting is completely equivalent to the parenting of the biological father and mother? Because that is what the court decided. Two homosexual men or two lesbian women can provide the same kind of home to a child that the child's mommy and daddy can. And nobody believes that. Fourth, the marriage adjustments or revisions invented by sinful people don't trend, quote, toward the good. Steve Blow says in his article, "It was only in 1979 that the last of the country's head and master laws was repealed. These had given husbands sole legal say over property and other family matters." That's progress, isn't it? The Bible says that the husband is the head of his wife and commends Sarah for calling her Abraham Lord or Master. But modern Americans know better. The home doesn't need a head. A home doesn't need a man at all. And so we all have to live with the reality of an epidemic of family brokenness. Divorce, illegitimate birth, absence of the father, and the painful consequences of the brokenness. Welfare dependence, the breakdown of discipline at school, rampant addiction, promiscuity of young people, and crime. The prisons are crowded with pitiful men who didn't know their daddy or whose father was not in their life. I find it interesting that mockers of the Bible want to tell us how to read and understand it. Well, they're out of luck. We read it for ourselves, and we listen to its message as the word of God Almighty. And we won't be swayed by mockery or arguments from ignorance. And when we hear foolish arguments, we will have an answer, which we will deliver with reverence for God and gentleness and compassion for the people who make the arguments. The Bible is the truth. And the truth will stand when the world's on fire. So, are we a bunch of homophobes? The word homophobe, for those of us who are maybe too young to understand, or just not familiar with the exact meaning of the word, although we know it's an insult. The word homophobe means fear, literally, a paranoid fear of sameness. And so it's an insult aimed at people who say they oppose same-gender sexual relationships. Are we a bunch of homophobes? Do we hate homosexual people? Let me pose a couple of scenarios here. If two men came to the elders and me and said, "We want to use the auditorium for a wedding, and David, we want you to preach the ceremony." The elders would say, "No, you can't use the auditorium," and I would say, "No, I won't preach your wedding." If a man in this church, one of my friends, and a woman in this church, one of my friends, committed adultery and left their spouses for each other and came to the elders and said, "Can we have the auditorium for our wedding? And David, will you preach the wedding?" The elders would say no, and I would say no. And if you don't believe that, you just don't know the elders and me very well, because that's the truth. I'd die first. And so would they. Does that mean that we're heterophobes? Do we hate people who are heterosexual? Do we hate the idea of sexual intimacy between men and women? Of course we don't. What we hate is sin. And if God says something is inherently evil, like adultery or homosexuality or murder, then we're going to stand opposed to that if we have to go to jail for it or die for it, because we love God more than anything else. No, we don't hate homosexuals. We love them. And we speak in compassion for them. They're living a life that's not only empty, but very destructive to them personally. HIV/AIDS is raging all around the world and killing people living this lifestyle by the millions. And that makes us sad. And we'll do everything within our power to treat people kindly and lovingly and gently and urge them to come out of their lifestyle and help them. But we cannot accept the sin. So many times people talk about Jesus, how he accepted everyone. Of course he accepted everyone. He loves sinners. We accept everyone too. But we're not going to accept everyone's lifestyle, and neither did Jesus. When he met the woman at the well, he said, "Lady, you're right. You don't have a husband. You're living in sin." But he loved her. He spoke the truth because he loved her. And that is our motivation today. If you are not a member of the Lord's church, we're going to sing an invitation song here in just a minute. We invite you to come down the aisle and confess Christ, believe in him, as we read in Galatians 3:26, or alluded to it, be baptized, be clothed with Christ, and all your sins, no matter what you've done, will be washed in the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. If you've been unfaithful to God and want to come home to him today, we urge you to do so while we stand and sing.